Take your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue in our series of 1 John. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he said, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then we have the confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the text for us. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text for us this morning, to give us understanding. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate the thoughts that you have laid upon my heart. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. That's not my words, but your words speaking through me. And Father, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear and the wills to do. So thank you for leading us here today to hear this, your word, for this is your plan, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, that's the question that we kind of get answered here in our text. The real thing. What's the real thing? Substitutes and generics have been given to us. In fact, a saying that you may have heard is that they don't make things like they used to. Several years ago, I was installing a window fan, and I noticed that the entire window fan was made out of plastic. When I was a kid, we had a window fan, and it was all made out of steel. When I worked in the drugstore, we had a fragrance section with all the designer knockoffs. They smelled like the same brands, but of course they were cheaper. You go to your pharmacist and you can get the name brand or you can get the generic. In jewelry, there's the real and there's the fake, I mean costume. And then there are name brands and there are knockoffs. And we accept the substitutes mainly because they're cheap. It's not just that their cost is inexpensive, but many times their quality are also diminished. It's just not the real thing. In fact, Coca-Cola, its advertising slogan is, it's the real thing. And the implication there is if you drink any other cola other than Coca-Cola, you're not drinking the real thing. And I would have to testify that's true, because that's what I drink. I drink the real thing. Back in college, I did drink the other brands, but moved on to Coke. It might have to do with having a wife from Georgia, I don't know. All right, where everything's Coke. But this relates to church people too. There's people in the church that look like Christians. They might even act like Christians. They dress right, they talk right, they even believe right. But upon closer look, we see something's different in the way they interact with people outside the church. I was watching something on a YouTube video last night. It was a comedian. He said he was making a phone call on behalf of his church. And he said, evidently, the lady I called is a part-time Christian. I called her on her day off. Because she answered the phone, and she was cussing up a storm. Like, who's this blankety blank, and why are you calling me blankety blank? And he said, this is Brother So-and-so from the church. And she said, oh, praise be, glory, hallelujah. And he's like, are you sure? There's people like that, right? Are we genuine Christians, or are we fake? And John wrote his epistles, and the portion that he writes here is to help believers spot the fakes and to shine as children of God. But before we think this was written to you so you can do the inspecting, so you can do the judging, have you ever had one of those people who says, well, Lord, I have the gift of discernment, and I go around telling people all their problems? That is not the gift of discernment. But before you say, okay, this is given so I can look at other people, this is given so you can look at yourself. This is given so we can do self-inspection, so we can examine ourselves. Are you a genuine Christian, or are you just a cheap knockoff? Here, verse 10 says, consider the evidence. Verse 10 is the key to chapter 3. It's a pivotal verse. It's a transitional verse. It's the verse that links the first part of the chapter with the last part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, he tells us who true Christians are. In the last part of the chapter, he tells us how true Christians act. John tells us the children of the devil and the children of God are easily identified as what they can be distinguished from one another. Those who do not practice righteousness and those who do not love their brother is not of God, but of the devil. Thus, the converse of it is the same. Look back at John 3:7. It's the one who practices righteousness is of God. The one who practices righteousness. But doing right begins with the acknowledgement of what constitutes as being right. What is right? And wicked men are often distinguished by the attributing of good and evil to that which is good. But children of God acknowledge what is right from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. No special knowledge excludes from the masses and is reserved for some elite group. We all have the same Bible. We all, if you're a Baptist, in which we are, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, that we all have equal access to God. It's all level ground at the foot of the cross. There's no elite, but you're the pastor. Doesn't mean anything. Not really. It just means I've got a little bit more studying and I've got a little bit of a calling, but we're equal. As I've always told you, I'm never afraid of the person, the PhD in the pew telling me I'm wrong. I'm afraid of the little old lady who reads her Bible every day, if I'm right or wrong. But God is working through the Word of God, and He produces in His children a conviction of what is right, a determination to do right, simply because it is right. Look, I give this illustration all the time when I'm teaching high schoolers, and I might even do it. I'm going to do it now. You can do it if you want. If I were to tell you to draw a straight line, draw a straight line. Then I was to tell you to draw a crooked line. Draw a crooked line. I can compare everyone's straight line, and they would all be similar because either it's going to be horizontal, vertical, or diagonal, but it's all a straight line. But not one of you is going to have the same crooked line as somebody else. The truth is truth. It's straight. And it doesn't matter how close you are to the truth you are, if it's still crooked, it's crooked. It's wrong. Last week I told you about true and false questions, giving you a whole sentence and just changing one word to make it false. And so believers know right because they're related to right, because God is right. and they practice right. And the child of God will either do right as guided by the word, or he will confess his sinfulness and failure to do right. That's the evidence. This type of response is in stark contrast to the children of the devil. Now, the children of the devil, who have no religious inclination, will respond by aesthetic attitudes, by forming various kinds of wickedness in areas of hatred, greed, drugs, sex, perversions, while excusing themselves and shifting the blame. It's never their fault, is it? Of course, we're talking about other people. But those with a religious bent will respond with a display of hypocrisy, pseudo-justification for their ungodly actions. They summon the word of God for their aid only as a device when it's to their advantage to do so. And usually they take the verse out of context, which are trying to justify their actions. They say, the devil made me do it. We give the devil too much credit. Now, don't hear me say the devil's not an adversary. Don't me say he's not strong. But we also have to contend with the world and the flesh, and the flesh is always with you. The devil's not always with you. We like to shift the blame. You got that from your mother and your father, Adam and Eve. They kept shifting. It's the woman you gave me. It's the snake. The snake had no legs to stand on. So he was there. But genuine Christians are evidenced by their relationship with their Father, and they practice righteousness. Which person do you want to be? If you're a child of God, you want to be one doing right rather than one doing wrong. But how often does the attitude of the children of the devil creep into our lives? We justify what we want to do. We excuse our sin. We only use the word of God to support our viewpoints and to give us an edge. We stand in judgment of the word rather than have the word stand in judgment of us. Oh, I don't like that verse. You don't get to pick and choose the verses. You know, this isn't some kind of collectible set. You get to pick and choose out of a bouquet and say, I want this verse, I want this verse, I don't want that verse. Have you been born from above? Have you repented of your sins and believed on Him and Him alone for your salvation? And this is not a trivial matter. This is a matter of life and death. I'm not saying that believers are perfect. My bet is if you're a believer, you know you're worse off now than the day you got saved. And you sit there and you wonder, how in the world could God save me? But we should be closer to perfection than a non-believer. That's right. We're not sinless, but we should be sinning less. Our mind should desire to do right and not wrong. That's the evidence. And then he goes on and says, let me explain this a little bit. He says in verse 10, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that's kind of, he that doesn't love his brother is not of God? This is kind of, man. Because you know what? Here's where the rubber meets the road. It is easier to say that you believe God and that you're a child of God than for you to commit to be part of a family of God. See, you can go with God, but I'm not going to go with those weird people over there. Oh, you want me to connect with them? Uh-uh. Why do you think there's so many quote-unquote Christians who do forsake the assembling of themselves and wonder why they have problems? No. God has called us into community. Now, we're Americans. In a couple of days, we're going to strut our independence. We're free from the yoke of England. Except when there's a wedding of a prince or a princess going on. Then we'll get up early in the morning and watch it. We broke away, 1776. But we're independent. And that streak goes through us. We have the independence of going out west, the independence of doing all these things that we do as Americans. And we sometimes do not get the idea of community. In community, we do things. I was watching a television program and someone was arguing about the anonymity of living in a city versus the community living in a small town. Because in a small town, everybody, and they didn't have connections and computer stuff, but everybody still knew everybody. I lived in a small town for a short time. I've told you this. I went from Baltimore to a small borough up in northwest Pennsylvania, and everybody knew who I was, and I didn't have a clue of who anyone was. And when you got there and you say, what your phone number is, and they say, give you 4 digits, and you're thinking, I just came from Baltimore and phone numbers have 10 digits. I know they used to have 7, but I don't think they ever had 4. And you kind of say, why did you just give me 4 digits? We all have the first 6. We all have the same first 6. We don't need to give you those. I'm like, okay. But people know who you are. And that community kind of kept everybody in line. You didn't do something because you know somebody's watching. Somebody's going to tell your parents. It's going to say, oh, did you see? His light was on past midnight. What could he have been doing? His car wasn't in his driveway. But when you go to the big city and you have all this anonymity and you can get to have the freedom. But in a sense, God has put us in a community so that we are to take care of one another, but we're also to keep an eye on one another so that we're doing right. We're not to be lone rangers. And sometimes when you read the Bible, you see you. And here's where our English language has evolved, in that when you read a modern translation, you'll read the word you and you won't know if it's plural or singular. The King James was written in 1611 when the language had not evolved. You know when it's you plural, it's ye. When it's you singular, it's you. So you know if it's a thing given to you or it's given to a group of you. Now, you know, in Southern parlance, it's you all and all y'all. And so therefore, we have to understand that even the Bible is more of a book about community and what the church does rather than what the individual does. But we do have responsibilities of individuals to our brother. And so consider the levels of relationships. John gives us 4 different relationships that we can have with others. The first 2 relationships are non-Christian. The 3rd relationship is less than Christian. And the 4th relationship is the only one that is compatible with true Christian love. The first one is murder. You can have a relationship with people that's based on murder. Look at verse 11 and 12. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you shouldn't love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. John is emphasizing a commandment that we've had from the beginning, that we are to love one another. And the antithesis of loving one another is murder. And he gives Cain as the example. Cain and Abel were brothers. They had the same parents. They had the same lineage. It wasn't that long of one, but they still had the same lineage. They both brought sacrifices to the Lord. So Cain is not an atheist. He is a worshiper. And this is the point. The children of the devil can masquerade as worshipers of God. They attend religious gatherings, as Cain did. They may even bring offerings, as Cain did. But these actions in themselves are not valid proof that a man is born of God. The real test is his love for the brethren. And here, Cain failed. I don't want to get into politics, but I got to say it. Look, gun violence isn't the issue. It's not the gun that really is the issue. It's the violence that is the issue. God destroyed the world in Genesis chapter 6, it says, because of violence. Now, Cain didn't have a gun. If he did, maybe he would have used it. We don't know what he used, but it was his heart, and until you address the heart issue, you're never going to solve the problem. And the problem is that Cain hated Abel. Now, what did Abel do to him? Doesn't look like he did anything. But he was a prophet or a preacher of righteousness because he worshiped God. He did that which is right. And when Cain was called out on the carpet, God said, "How about your brother Abel?" That probably set him off. You know, as kids, you never want to hear what your brothers and sisters did. That kind of, can we just deal with me? Let's not bring him into it. And so just as every man has a physical lineage, we also have a spiritual lineage, and Cain's was the devil. Cain was a murderer, like his father, the devil. In contrast, God is love, and God is truth. And therefore, those who belong to God's family practice love, and they practice truth. Cain's attitude represents the attitude that of the present world system. The world hates Christ for the same reason Cain hated Abel. Christ shows up the world's sin. Christ reveals the world's true nature. And when the world, like Cain, comes face to face with the reality of truth, it can make only one of two decisions: repent and change, or destroy the one who's exposing it. Do you know that's why they want to get rid of the Bible? That's why they want to get rid of the Ten Commandments. That's why they want to get rid of Christ, because it exposes him to their sin. But like Cain, the people of the world try to cover up their nature with religious rites, but they lack God. They lack a faith in God's word. And people who continue to live on this level will eventually be cast into the lake of fire with Satan, to suffer apart from God forever. Now, you would say, "Now, Pastor, I don't get that far. I haven't murdered anybody." Okay, all right. But you never know. If you were left to your own devices, you might get there. But then he says in verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Why are we surprised? The Bible says don't be surprised that the world hates you. "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So the first relationship we can have with people is murder. That's completely non-Christian. If you didn't get that, that is non-Christian. The second relationship is hatred. You say, "I've never murdered anyone." But remember, Jesus said that hatred is the same as murder to a Christian. The only difference between level one and level two is an outward act of taking the life. The inward intent is the same. Now, the only reason some people have not murdered is because of the restraints that have been put up. The fear of arrest, the shame, the penalties of the law, and the possibility of death. And if you look out the world, they're not really caring about those anymore, are they? Who knows how many murders happened in the big cities last night? But we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, James tells us. The question is not what did you do, but what did you want to do? What would you have done if you had been at liberty to do as you pleased? And this is why Jesus equates murder with hatred and lust with adultery. Hatred in the heart does not do the same as amount of damage as, say, murder. I'm sure your neighbor would be very happy for you just to hate him and not murder him. But in God's sight, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. And left unbridled, it leads to murder. My wife, when she was teaching second grade, somehow the topic of what's your favorite Bible verse came up. And as she told the story, I misinterpreted. So this is my story, not hers. That some kid said that his favorite commandment was, "Thou shalt not kill," because he wants to live. Well, ain't that the truth? We should all want that one. the question is not a murderer. The question is not can a murderer become a Christian, but the question is of verse 15 is if he becomes a Christian, can he still be a murderer? And the answer is no. A Christian has passed from death to life, and the proof is that he loves the brethren. He loves the brethren. And when he belonged to the world system, he hated God, he hated God's people, but now he belongs to God. Can I give you an illustration? It's not perfect, because all illustrations aren't perfect. But when I pastored in Oregon, I had these two families that had eventually come. And if you didn't know their story, you would not think anything differently. They were in the church together, they served together, they loved one another. But the one lady was a divorce attorney. Then she got saved and was convicted that she should no longer be a divorce attorney, so she moved into another area of law. But one time in her past, she was a divorce attorney. A couple years go by, and another lady and her husband come to the church, and they're involved, and this lady looks over and sees the lady who used to be the divorce attorney. She was the divorce attorney for one of her former husbands, and did not like the process they went through. But because of the love of God that dwells in her, they got along together because now they're both saved and they're serving together in the church. That's the way it should be. That's the way when God does a work, the former hatred goes. It leaves. Now, they didn't come besties or anything like that. That might have been a stretch too far. But it wasn't that they ignored one another. I think they both served on the fellowship team, and they served together in the church, and were able to put that behind them. So when God comes in your heart, the hatred goes. Love comes. You should not become complacent because you've not murdered someone. You shouldn't even be proud that you didn't murder someone. But have you harbored hatred in your heart? That needs to be repented of. That needs to be confessed. That needs to be forsaken. And the antidote to hatred is love. You say, but I don't feel love. Oh, you got the wrong impression of love. It's not some fuzzy-wuzzy in your heart. Love is a verb. Love is an action. Love is a choice. And hatred is a choice. Two, you either choose to love or you choose to hate. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone then love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love God or do you love the world? If you love the world, you're going to hate God. If you love God, you're going to hate the world. If you're going to love the God, you're going to choose God. You're not going to choose the world. When you say, how in the world do I express my love for God? Choose him. How do you express your hatred from the world? Don't choose it. That's too simple. I know. It really is that simple. But it's not easy, is it? And so the first level is of human relationships is murder. And praise God, I trust that we're not there. Second level is hatred. And some of us may have been guilty of that at a time or two. Still could be. But the third one is indifference. The third one is indifference. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Indifference. See, the test of Christian love is not simply failure to do evil. See, you got back to zero. You're reset. I'm not doing evil against them. But you're not doing good either. You're just neutral. You're Switzerland. You're neutral. But see, love also involves doing good. Christian love is both positive and negative. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, Isaiah tells us. See, Cain is our example of false love. Christ is the example of true love. Jesus gave his life that we may experience truth. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You're like, now that's going a little bit too far. Lay down my life, die for them. That's a lot. I'll give it to you. And there are very few people who will actually lay down their lives for friends. Few people who will lay down their lives for strangers. And we are thankful for the firefighters, the first responders, who actually do that. But really what John's getting to is that Christian love involves sacrifice. See, I've given this example before. Husband, love your wives, even if Christ loved the church. So you mean, okay, husbands, love your wives to the extent that you sacrifice your life for your wife. Yeah, I'll do that. I love you. I'll give my life for you. Now let's put this into practice. Husbands, love your wives that you give up the remote. Oh, that's going too far. That's too much of a sacrifice. See, that's what he's kind of getting at. See, when we put in these big abstracts, we agree to it. But then when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, oh, you're going too far. You're stepping on my toes. Sacrifice to give up the remote? Sacrifice to watch what she wants to watch? To sacrifice? I don't know. No, I don't know about that. I gave her the remote, and I walked out of the room. Well, that's ceasing to do evil, but not really doing good. Now listen, I'm preaching to myself. Don't worry. I hold the remote. But Christian love does involve sacrifice, and we have maybe made a little comical there. Christ did not simply talk about his love. He did something to prove his love. He died on the cross to prove his love. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. God does not ask us to lay down our lives. He simply asks us to help a brother in need. It's easy for us to talk about loving the brethren and to neglect to help a single other believer. But Christian love is to be personal. Christian love is to be active. A man does not have to murder in order to sin. Hatred is murder in his heart. A man not even hate his brother to be guilty of sin. All he has to do is ignore him or be indifferent toward his needs. A believer who has material goods and can relieve his brother's needs ought to do it. If I'm going to help my brother, I must meet three conditions. First of all, I have to have the means necessary to meet the need. If I can't meet the need, I can't meet the need. Second, I must know that the need exists. All right? If I can help, but I don't know the need exists, that doesn't help anything. And third, I must be willing, loving enough to want to share. To share. If we want to experience and enjoy the love of God in our own hearts, we must love others even to the point of sacrifice. As a pastor, I've done a very good job in 20 years of pastoring of weeding out the phone calls of people asking for things. Sometimes the question that gets me is when you ask them, do you have a church? And they say yes. I'm like, well, why didn't you call them? When I was in Oregon, it was amazing how many phone calls I got. And it was just because I went to go help somebody. And I said, well, did you call that church over there right next to where you live? No, why not? Well, Baptist is first in the phone book. Like, and I thought, I wonder how the Assembly of Gods go. And so I've weeded it out. And being a pastor of smaller churches, we can't do everything. And the first thing I usually tell people is we help our own first. And then I've given some help to some people in our church family, and they've refused it. I said, no, you can't refuse it. They said, no. I said, I know you feel guilty for taking this because you are usually the one who helps. But let us help you and help me not to be a liar when the phone call comes and I say, we help our other one first. Okay. So we help them first. In trying to outline a policy, you've learned some things. And the first thing I've learned is food and raiment therewith to be content. So that's where we help people out, with food and raiment. What is food? What is raiment? Food we can pretty much handle. And we've learned that beggars have become choosers lately, and they don't like what you give them. So how do you help and not and respect their dignity if that's the issue? But here's the verse. The verse doesn't say help everybody in need. It says your brother. It says your brother. And so the emphasis is to help those within the community, in the body of believers first. If we have access, then we can go out and help others. But we are to help one another first. I hope somebody once, and they kept coming back. And they would knock on my door. And one time I got a knock at midnight. And the guy was holding a paint roller without the roller part. And at midnight, he asked if I had a gallon of paint. I'm like, no. No, I don't have any paint to help you with. And so he left. A couple of weeks later, he knocks on the door, and he always asks, do you have a couple dollars for laundry? Like, no. One time he did ask the magic question. He says, do you have any money for food? Bingo, now I'll help you. And he asked again a couple weeks later, do you have a couple dollars for laundry? No. He goes, you always say no. I said, I know, and you keep coming back. And finally, one day he knocked on the door, and I said, I'm no longer the pastor of this church. And he turned around and left. It was all because I was the pastor who lived next door to the church. We try to help. We try to give the gospel. When I lived in Oregon, people would always ask for gas. Someone came and they said, I need some gas. We were on our trip from Portland, Oregon, and I lived in Pendleton, Oregon. And Pendleton, Oregon is 3 hours east of Portland. Okay? So they've already traveled 3 hours. They need gas. I said, where are you traveling to? Vermont. I'm like, wow, you're going to need lots of gas. And I said, okay, we can go down here and we'll get some gas. And I would give them a business card and say, you know, I collect postcards, which I really do. And would you send me a postcard when you get where you're going? I've not gotten a single postcard. One day I helped somebody out and he said he was a believer. He was an evangelist. Okay, brother, let's go help him out. And he said he needed some gas to get back home in Idaho. I said, well, we're going to go down here to this gas station, and I'll give you some money. I'll give you some gas. And he said something, as he's getting ready to fill up, he said something about high test. I said, I'm just giving you $20 worth of gas. He goes, oh, mid-grade might do. I had a pastor, one of my former pastors, celebrated 50 years in ministry. And this was his testimony after 50 years of ministry of getting those types of phone calls. He says, not once have I not been scammed. Most of the time, we are being scammed, but we want to help. We want to give opportunities to share the gospel. What I'm trying to say is, as Christians, we are to help. But our first and foremost priority is to the brethren. And we should be feeling guilty and be guilty of not helping the brethren more so than those without. We want to help without Do not hear me not say, not help them without. And wherever your conscience may prick yourself to help out. But the responsibility of us showing love is to the brethren. We should help the brethren. Now, that's why the Bible talks about being wise as serpents and harmless as doves, because people know the game. I was in a church one time. A guy called me. He was in the hospital. He said, I need to get out of this town. Can you help? I said, I can't help. I can't help what you're asking for. Okay. About a year and a half later, I get a phone call. This guy's in the hospital. He says, I need to get out of this town. I said, you called me a year and a half ago. What are you still doing here? Hunk, click. Went to one church. Went to go talk to a pastor at a church. And he got on the phone. He said, excuse me, I need to answer this phone call. I said, go ahead. Got off the phone. He said, someone calling asking for help. I said, did he need this, this, and this, and that? He goes, yeah, how'd you just call me this morning? They make their rounds. But that's not the focus. We are to exhibit Christian love to the brethren. And we're guilty if we see it and we don't meet the need. True Christian love means loving in deed and truth. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. To love in tongue is the opposite of the love in truth. It means to love insincerely. Bless you. Bless his heart. But you're able to help. We need to love one another. You may think because you've discussed a need or you prayed about a need that you've done your duty, but love involves more than words. It calls for sacrificial deeds. And people are attracted by genuine love and repelled by artificial variety. Aren't you attracted to genuine love and repelled by the artificial variety? That's Christian love. So those are the four ways as Christians can demonstrate their love. The first two are non-Christian, murder, hatred. The third one's less than Christian, indifference. And the fourth one is Christian love, loving in deed and truth. And then John closes up with consider the blessings. Consider the blessings. There are three blessings. He gives the first one in verses 19 to 20. It's the assurance. A believer's relationship with others affects his relationship with God. Because if your vertical relationship isn't right, then your horizontal relationships aren't right. And guess what? If your horizontal relationships aren't right, your vertical relationship's not right. A Christian who practices love grows in his understanding of God's truth. He enjoys a heart full of confidence before God. And a contending heart robs them of joy and peace. The second benefit of loving your brother is answered prayer. Verses 21 and 22. Love for the brethren produces a confidence toward God, a confidence toward his word. It gives you a boldness to ask God for your needs, for others' needs. Your love for the brethren proves that you're living the will of God. A believer's relationship with the brethren cannot be divorced from his prayer life. Because sometimes the prayer has already been answered. You might be praying for a brother's need, and you can meet it. And God's like, why are you praying about it? Go meet it. And then verses 23 and 24, the other benefit is abiding. Abiding in Christ is a key experience for a believer who wants to have confidence toward God and enjoys answers to prayer. Abiding depends on us obeying the word of God and keeping clean as Christians. Loving our brethren is a physical manifestation of loving God. Think about it. If your brother in Christ is a brother in Christ, he has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. He has God in him. You may not be able to demonstrably show how you love God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, because they're invisible, but you can demonstrate that love by loving your brother in Christ who has the Holy Spirit in him. So if you say you love God and hate your brother, this is incongruent. We love the brethren and the sistern. We love one another. We love one another because we love God and because God has commanded us to love one another. And true Christians love one another. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, in an ideal world, this would be known, but guess what? Satan's very good at making designer knockoffs. And there are people who look like the real deal, but they're not. And there are people who are the real deal who don't look it. And that should be convicting to all of us. Are you a genuine Christian or are you just a cheap knockoff? The only happy, holy way to live on the highest level of Christian love. And this is a life of joy. And this is a life of liberty. A life of answered prayer. Joy. You remember the acronym for joy? Jesus, others, you. Too many times we try to make you it. And that's because the world says you're it. Have it your way. You deserve a break. It's all, you know, those marketing gimmicks. And we believe them. Yeah, I'm number one. I want what I want. I want it now. Someone asked me, how was I doing without my wife? Well, reentry will be a problem. Because I'm doing what I want to do when I want to do it, when I want to do it now. And now someone else is going to come back in the house and say, oh, no, you can't do it that way. I'm sorry, but you were gone for a week. This is how we do it now. No. But no. Living with other people is a manifestation of God's love. It does start with our spouses. They are the closest human relationship you have. They're the closest brother and sister in Christ that you have. And then it goes to your children and it goes to your neighbors. We are to love. And that loving gives us joy and it gives us liberty. And it assures you the confidence and the courage in spite of the difficulties of life. It's a matter of life or death. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm going to tell your wife what you just said. I'm being recorded. For one. Number two, I tell on myself quicker than anybody ever tells. So she will already know about it. All right. We are to love. Simply put, we are to love one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that you have given us. We thank you that you have commanded us to love, and you have commanded us to love in the way that you loved us, sacrificially. We are to love the brethren as a physical manifestation of loving you. Lord, sometimes the world does creep in. And we harbor bitterness, and we harbor hatred, and we harbor any other name you want to give it. But it just isn't love. And the true antidote is to love. And maybe, Father, there's someone here that is having a relationship issue. Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe it's with a neighbor or a coworker, and there's just hatred that needs to be knocked out. And I pray that you would help them by the power of the Holy Spirit not to hate, but to love. And then, Father, we need to love one another. We gather here on Sundays, but that's not just it. We gather as a family. And with families, we have different personalities, and we have different likings and different dislikings, but we are to still love one another and help each other meet their needs. And help us to be aware of that and to do that. Help us to exhibit a love of Christ to one another and to enjoy the benefits of abiding, the benefit of assurance, and the benefit of answered prayer. And we thank you.